Good morning and Merry Christmas to everyone here this morning. Thanks for coming out today. It's often Christmas Day has become so rushed for us that Christ and his work, the very reasons for our holiday, our very reasons for our meeting together, can be forgotten. They can be pushed into a corner. So if you're visiting with us this morning especially, we want to welcome you. If you read online news stories like I tend to do nowadays, don't really buy a newspaper, I read a lot of news online, you may have noticed that a story that was showing up as Christmas was approaching, and it was a story that had famed filmmaker Michael Moore wishfully predicting that somehow Donald Trump would not ascend to the presidency of the United States, and that was within the last week or two. Using the word prophecy to describe Michael Moore's predictions might really cheapen our view of what prophecy is. This morning, I get to consider a biblical prophecy of a future event which has much more of a ring of truth to it than any of Michael Moore's wishful predictive hopes. I was asked to consider some of the words that are used as descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ, starting in the Old Testament, especially those that talk about his incarnation, his conception, his birth. And as we come close to wrapping up the series that we've been doing all fall, where we've been studying this whole thought of looking to the cross, the gospel from Old Testament eyes. And that's been our focus for the last 3 months. Last week, we were looking at the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ when we looked at John the Baptist and the prophecies that related to John the Baptist and how those were fulfilled in John the Baptist. John the Baptist preparing the way. Now, in our few minutes this morning, I'm going to try to be as brief as I can and still do a decent job. I want to consider just one term that's stated in the Old Testament. It's quoted in the New Testament. Now, Isaac Watts wrote a 12-verse hymn. He wrote a 12-verse hymn 300 years ago. It's number 111 in your hymnal. And he asks us in that hymn, he says, join all the glorious names. It's a wonderful exercise. And this is 12 verses. We only have like 4 or 5 verses in our hymnal. But he looks at 17 names of the Lord Jesus Christ. But already, in the very first verse of this great hymn, he kind of gives up. He kind of throws up his hands, and you can kind of see it. He says that no title can adequately say all that Jesus Christ is. He gives you the sense that mankind and man's language are unable to communicate words that express who Christ is. He says both are too mean to speak his worth. Mean not being mad or angry, but mean being lowly. Now, if the very gifted Mr. Watts had difficulty doing justice in his words and using words and choosing words and finding words that illustrate the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, I think I had better just stick to describing and discussing one word this morning. That's all I'm going to talk about is one word this morning. And maybe that will stick in our minds a little bit more too as we consider that. And again, it helps us in our thoughts, I think, as we look to the cross. And that one word is Emmanuel. In our first hymn this morning, we sang about Emmanuel, come, come, Emmanuel. Now, I was interested when I was looking at opening this or speaking this morning, I stumbled across a Israel My Glory magazine. If you were looking for the July-August issue of Israel My Glory, it was beside my bed for the last 3 months. So that's my fault. It was probably beside Frank's bed for a week or two before that, so blame him just as equally. We both really like these magazines. On the front cover of Israel My Glory, they list a few of the titles that are of the Lord's, and I'm just going to start to read them. Almighty, Alpha and Omega, author and finisher of our faith, author of eternal salvation, beloved Son, branch, bread of life, chief shepherd, consolation of Israel, cornerstone, counselor, creator, dayspring, deliverer, desire of the nations, door, elect of God, everlasting Father, first and last, first begotten, the gate glory of the Lord, good shepherd, governor, great high priest, head of the church, heir of all things, Holy One of God, Holy One of Israel, horn of salvation, I am, image of God, Emmanuel, today, Jehovah, Jesus, judge of Israel, the just one, the King of the ages, the King of the Jews, the King of kings, the lawgiver, the Lamb of God, the leader and commander, the life, the light of the world, Lion of the tribe of Judah, Lord of all, Lord of glory, Lord of lords, Lord of our righteousness, Man of sorrows, Mediator, Messiah, Mighty God, Mighty One, Morning Star, Only Begotten Son, our Passover, Prince of Peace, Prophet, Redeemer, Resurrection and Life, Rock, Root of David, Rose of Sharon, Savior, Shepherd, Shiloh, Son of the Blessed, Son of David, Son of God, Son of the Highest, Son of Righteousness, True Light, True Vine, Truth, the Way, Witness, Word of God, the Word, and the names go on and on and on, and this is just a few of them. And yeah, I'll put it back in the library. So today, a key verse that we will look at that is often quoted around Christmas time, maybe quoted so much so that it kind of has lost its edge for us a little bit. It loses its edge because we know it just so well. We forget a little bit about the context. So in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, we've all heard this verse. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So perhaps as we consider this verse, you will see why I just could not get past the wonder of what this verse says. I've spent the last month, morning after morning, thinking about this verse, and it kept tying me to more and more scripture. I never even thought that there was so many scriptures that would reference to this one verse. My job, though, this morning is just to briefly communicate the wonder that's contained in this verse and hopefully lead you to appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ a little bit more. So again, this verse, it was written approximately 700 years before Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, was born. To gain perspective, I did what so many of us would do. I Googled, what was happening 700 years ago? I wondered, what was happening 700 years ago in our Western history? Well, there seemed to be tons of forgotten kings. There's tons of forgotten kingdoms. There was battles, there was achievements, and I couldn't find that much on them. Did you know that 700 years ago, the 100-year war was going on between Britain and France? Or that you're probably glad you weren't living in Europe 700 years ago because the Black Death was taking one out of every three people. The use of gunpowder was just beginning. Imagine the world without gunpowder. Some would like to. John Wycliffe, the pro-Reformation religious reformer, him and his followers were translating the Latin Bible into English. And the Mongols were being defeated, finally in China. That's what was happening 700 years ago. Doesn't seem too realistic for us today, but that's what 700 years, how much change happens in that length of time. It's a long time. It's a significant length of time between when Isaiah wrote the verse that we're considering this morning and when those words are fulfilled. So can any of you imagine writing about the actual words that people would say or the attitudes that they would hold or specific miraculous events 700 years into the future? So the prophet Isaiah, he's writing these words in a very real sense. He writes them in a way that you'd think that he was thinking that these things were just about to happen. It's probably quite correct to say that in Isaiah's eyes, as he's penning these lines, these what we now know as being far off and future events, it's almost like he was thinking that they were going to happen the next day. I think if any of us, though, said what Isaiah said, the sign of a virgin conceiving, the sign that's given to a doubting and a kind of unbelieving king, people would say that there was something very wrong with our minds. These words that we so often quote have lost their shock value to us because we live on the other side of this prophecy. We see this prophecy and we see it as history, and it's lost its impact a lot. But remember, even today, even with all of our modern techniques, virgins don't conceive. This, I believe, is the ultimate Bible sign. It's the ultimate Bible sign. Did the Jews after Isaiah think that the statement was allegorical? Did they explain this Emmanuel word away somehow? And yet, even from the fall in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, they would have known that at some point, God had told them that there would be a unique child that would be born as a one-of-a-kind seed of a woman. In the same way as that prophecy in Genesis, Isaiah prophesies that someone intervened in the normal course of events, and it changed everything. And that someone is captured in the meaning of the descriptive title of this future virgin son, this Emmanuel. So to jump forward perhaps a little bit, the Gospel of Matthew quotes Isaiah, but Matthew does something that's really helpful for us people who don't go walking around speaking Hebrew. And he defines the word Emmanuel. So in Matthew 1, 22 and 23, he says, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. This God with us, this wonderful child with so many names. Today, having God live amongst his people perhaps sounds kind of strange to your ears. Perhaps it's, or else maybe you think that this is just some kind of New Testament concept. But through the entirety of Scripture, God wanted to have fellowship with his creation. You need to bear in mind, because of his great love for us, God has always wanted to share himself with his creatures. This was true when he walked in the garden with Adam. And it's just as true still today. Perhaps you will sense a desire for closeness from God as you consider a few Old Testament references with me, as God desires to have a dwelling place with man. Exodus 25, verses 1, 2, and 8 say, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell the Israelites to bring me an offering. You are to receive the offering for me from everyone whose heart prompts them to give.'" And verse 8 says, "Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell amongst them." Exodus 29, 44 to 46, "So I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, and I will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. Then I will dwell amongst the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of Egypt so that I might dwell amongst them. I am the Lord their God." 1 Kings 8:27. "But will God really dwell with men? Or will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you, how much this temple that I have built." Ezekiel 37, looking to the future, in Ezekiel 37, verses 26 to 28, "I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant. I will establish them and increase their numbers, and I will put my sanctuary among them forever. My dwelling place will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Then the nations will know that I, the Lord, make Israel holy when my sanctuary is among them forever." So these few Old Testament references show that Emmanuel, God with us, dwelling amongst his own, isn't a new thought in Scripture. I don't know if there were many other ways that God, who is so high, so lifted up, so exalted above his creation, could express his desire to fellowship with his creation than to let us know that he is willing to walk with us, to dwell with us, to have his house amongst men, to have Bethel amongst men. It sounds almost like heresy for us to even say that, but it's true. And then suddenly, on whatever day it was, but it was a real day, sometime long ago, on a real day, on a real calendar, God stepped into our world physically, 100% God, 100% human. "Verily God, yet become truly human," as a hymn writer once wrote. Again, we looked at this verse earlier. It's the Matthew 1, 22 and 23 verse. And Apostle Matthew realizes the prophetic significance of the Lord Jesus Christ coming. And he says, again, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. Now, I'd like you just to do what I was doing when I was preparing a little bit this message. I was starting to think of the ways that this desire to dwell with us is expressed differently in different places in Scripture. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That should make us go, wow. The Word of God, the Logos of God, tabernacled with men. He took up his residence amongst men. The very light of the world, the Word of God, Logos of God, the promised Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Lord Jesus makes his dwelling with us. And then you find verses that say things like, Christ is all and in all, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. Perhaps you might think that our modern Christmas has become so devoid of Christ that it would be possible to celebrate Christmas, running only on the fumes of traditions and sentimentality, gift-giving, food, and family. Can you imagine, I know some people can, a Christmas without Christ Jesus the Lord, devoid and empty of him, where the only reason for all of this, and really the celebrating of this day, the truth of God with us, and then Emmanuel, is not even invited to the party. It would be an utterly foolish day without the Savior, Jesus Christ our Lord. Christmas is only important if God is still offering to walk alongside of us today. Christmas is only important if God is still offering to fellowship with us, people who are so prone to sin, people like us. He's still willing to fellowship with us. Christmas is only important if God is still offering his eternal and abiding presence with us today. Christmas is only important if God is still offering to dwell with us today. At Christmas time, we often see manger scenes where Christ is shown in a manger, and that may be where some people wish he would have stayed, but the manger couldn't hold him. With other folks, they look at Emmanuel and they see him nailed to a cross. However, like the manger, the cross and the death and the tomb that came next also couldn't hold him. Perhaps you see Christ in one of those two ways. The record shows that Christ Jesus was shown to be dead on the cross, and he was taken down from that cross. He was placed in a tomb. A stone was rolled in front of the entrance. Guards guarded that tomb. But guards and death and the tomb and the large stone couldn't hold him either. He arose after 3 days in the grave, and he was seen by many, many people. The Bible tells us that he died for your sins and mine on that cross. And he took our punishment, what we deserved. And in the same way, Jesus Christ became the very first gift associated to Christmas, as Father God gave us the gift of salvation. Salvation is only available through Jesus Christ the Son. Christmas isn't much of a day without the cross. So if you've believed in Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of your sin, listen to what Paul then writes to born-again Colossian Christians in Colossians 1:27, and he reminds them of this truth, Christ in you, Christ dwelling in you, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That doesn't sound that different than Emmanuel, God with us, does it? It sounds kind of like we're on the same track. Can you imagine Jesus Christ dwelling in his people, those he has redeemed by his own shed blood, those people who have asked Jesus to come and live in their hearts, to be with them forever? God living in us, God fellowshipping with us, God's holy presence with us, God walking with us. This Christmas morning, we're primarily here, though, to remember the Lord Jesus Christ as we think of his life, which includes his nativity, his death, and his resurrection. Some folks here this morning might not normally attend the Lord's Supper here at Bethel, which we participate in on a weekly basis. So I'm just going to talk for a few seconds and change gears perhaps a little bit, and just talk a little bit about the Lord's Supper and read a passage with you on what the Bible teaches us on the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is writing to the Corinthians about the Lord's Supper and some problems that they were having with it, and he writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat the bread and drink from the cup. So if you are a Christian who's been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, please feel free to take the bread and the wine as they're passed to you. If you're not sure if you are truly a Christian, then please refrain. The last verse, which I read, talks about self-examination. It's a weekly opportunity that we have as Christians to quietly before the Lord confess our sins to Him, our faults to Him, where we didn't do what we should have done, and then get on still participating and remembering the Lord Jesus Christ and His death. Let's give thanks for the bread. Our Father, we give you thanks this morning for the Lord Jesus. Father, we thank you for the gift of Him, our Emmanuel, and all that word holds in it. Just scratching the surface a little bit this morning on Emmanuel, God. Father, we know that you're here with us this morning and that you live with us in our hearts as believers. And Father, again, when we come and we think of the cost, we're thinking of the cost of your Son coming to this scene. It's amazing to us that Christ would leave highest heaven and humble himself to be born in that manger. Father, we just give you thanks that he did so because of your great love for us. Father, we do give you thanks for this bread and how it reminds us again of Jesus Christ bearing our sin on his own body on the tree. And so, Father, we do give you thanks for this bread. We ask that you'd just again help us just to remember Christ and that we appreciate all that he's done for us as we worship him this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.